All right, welcome to the first class. We're going to have 10 sessions. Studying the scriptures, the book of Kings, the prophets Elijah and Elisha. What we want to do today is spend some time trying to understand the time of the prophets, which was the divided kingdom in Israel. So we're going to talk a little bit about that so that you understand that. This period of time is filled with kings whose names sound strange. They aren't Johnson or Nixon or Reagan. You know, these are all names that are familiar to us. Lincoln, Washington, obviously. But they were names that were just as familiar to the children of Israel as the names of our presidents are to us. What we need to do is to get everyone situated. There are some sheets down there. You need a couple of those. Get us situated in our minds as to where we are. Because of all those strange names, there's a temptation to think, well, you know, this part of the scripture really doesn't, it's one of those strange parts, you know. It isn't like the 23rd Psalm or the Gospel of Matthew or John or something like that. Well, let me tell you, I don't think that there's anything in the scriptures that is so much like our times than this time. And so when we see Elijah and Elisha, the spokesman for God, confronting the culture in which they lived among the children of Israel, there are so many parallels to our time that as long as we understand first what it was about in their day, we'll be able to figure out how it applies to us. People in those days worshipped Baal. My goodness, how could they worship a false god? I mean, that surely is not a problem we have, right, Ed? We don't make compromises and worship false gods. At least not ones that are statues. So if you don't worship statues, instead, our gods are in our billfolds. They're what other people think of us and so forth. People in ancient times would have laughed at us. Oh, we think we're so advanced. Those people bowed down to statues. They would look at us and say, well, we bow down to statues, but at least they represented some god. You worship power. You worship money. You worship what other people think of you. Well, just think of all the things that you could think of. They would laugh at us. So if we understand what the problem with the people of Israel was, then we will see ourselves. And when we see Elijah and Elisha bringing the word of the Lord to the people of Israel, then we can hear God's message to us. So, what do we want to say? At the beginning of the nation of Israel, when they left Egypt, they were ruled by the priests. They weren't ruled by the priests in the sense that a king rules, but through the priests, God told the children of Israel the directions that they ought to go. The priest wore Urim and Thummim, it was called. We won't get into what that is. It was part of the priest's vestment. And God used that to direct the children of Israel in very specific ways. You could get from the Lord a yes or no answer on important questions with the Urim and the Thummim. But the children of Israel, God told Moses that they're going to abandon God's ruling them through the priesthood. And they soon did. And they wanted to have a king, just like everybody else. When Samuel, the prophet of God, was told by the children of Israel that they wanted to have a king, Samuel said, no, that's not what God wants, that's not right. But when he went to the Lord told him, do it, Samuel. Give them what they want. If we have a king like the other people, then things will be the way they're supposed to be. Well, you can tell what was going to happen with the very first king. Saul was an impressive character, apparently head and shoulders above everyone else, handsome, unfaithful to the Lord. First assignment he gets from the Lord is to go out and destroy this particular city. Specific instructions from Samuel that nothing is to remain. It's to be dedicated to the Lord by destruction, like a burnt offering. And there's the dramatic line Samuel says, "What is that?" When Saul returns from the battle, which he wins, Samuel says, "What is this bleating I hear?" You know, because Saul said, "What's the sense of killing all these good sheep? Mm-hmm. They're just fine." That was it for Saul. Not because sheep are the most important thing in the world, but because when you're the leader of God's people and you walk away from a direct, specific command of God because you want to do what you wish to do, you're done. Now, it took a long time, and David was anointed by Samuel to be king in what city? David was anointed to be king of Israel in what city?
Bethlehem.
The house of David, right, of Jesse, his father. David was a man after God's own heart. We sometimes have a little difficulty believing that. I suppose David did at certain times because he masterminded a plot to cover up some adultery that he had committed, and they wanted to get rid of the woman's husband, Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, and he accomplished that. But never would David have done what Saul did. Be told by the Lord specifically what to do and then refuse to do it. So David was weak, and he got sucked in by the power of being king. Who knows what his excuse was? Nothing but an excuse, but it was a sin of weakness and not a sin of rebellion against the Lord. So Israel reached its high point spiritually during the reign of David, and then politically in the reign of his son Solomon that followed. And so Israel was ruling from the Mesopotamian plain, the Tigris and Euphrates River, to the Great Sea, to the Mediterranean, and from Egypt north into the far reaches of Syria. The farthest extent of Israel's rule and what God intended. But the problems were already underway with Solomon. In order to secure his power, which he should have been relying on God to do, he got married to everyone around. You know, it was popular in those days. You want to make a connection between this nation, and then you take a bride, and that makes a connection. That was the world's way of doing things, and Solomon's heart was directed away. We could debate whether maybe in his old age he came back to the Lord, Ecclesiastes, and so forth. But Solomon had so much from the Lord, so many wonderful gifts. He's just like the children of Israel, so much, and he threw it away. So when the time came for the Lord, for Solomon to be gathered to his fathers to die, problems arose. His son was Rehoboam. And so if you look on the list, you can see the United Kingdom, Saul, David, and Solomon. Then comes the divided kingdom. And I put the kings of Israel on the left. Often they're put on the right, and the kings of Judah on the left. Doesn't make any difference. But what happened was that people were not happy with Solomon. Their attention was directed away from the Lord. Religion became a minor matter. Politics became the most important thing. Well, that's considerably different than today. Religion in our country is right there front and center, isn't it? In politics it is. If the evangelicals are electing the president, or the Reagan Democrats, the Catholics who are supporting Republicans, that's the big deal. Religion is not front and center in this country, depending on how you define true religion. True religion is not. People who go to church do not act and think differently than people who are atheists. Now, that's obviously a broad brush. I mean, there are lots of people who are people of God who do act differently. But across the board, especially this is examined with young people. Young people, it doesn't make any difference if they're Christian. Their attitudes toward the way they live their lives are exactly the same as unbelievers. That's a jolt. This is what was happening in the days of Solomon. Well, politics was important. Well, what do we hate about government? One word.
Taxes.
Taxes, right. That's exactly what the problem was. Solomon's trying to run this huge kingdom, and people aren't happy about that. And especially since Solomon came from the tribe of Judah, the principal leading tribe of the southern kingdom, and Judah had a special place. Well, it had a special place because it was through Judah that the Messiah was going to be born. And, that led to rivalry, but taxes and burdens upon the people were really bad. So, with the death of Jeroboam, Rehoboam became king. But the northern tribes rebelled, and they elected Jeroboam to be king. Jeroboam is, in the words of the Bible, one of the worst men who ever lived. Not because, especially because he was more sinful than anyone else, but because he led the people of Israel and he led them away from the Lord. So with the election of Jeroboam as king of Israel, Israel now is the northern kingdom, Judah is the southern kingdom. Under the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, later on after they come back from the Babylonian captivity, they tried to restore once again both of those names so that Israel would be the name for the whole people of God. But Jeroboam sets up his own kingdom. And of course, if he wants this to succeed, the people of Israel are more than anything else, like the people in America, religious people. Well, what problem does that pose for Jeroboam, king of the northern tribes?
It's a place to worship.
Yes, where's the place to worship?
Jerusalem,
in the southern kingdom. Well, are we going to have all the people in the northern kingdom trekking down there and being told that Rehoboam is sitting on the throne of David, from whom the Messiah is going to come? And Jeroboam says, I don't think so. So he goes back to the days of the Exodus, and he sets up golden calves, young bulls. When you hear in the Bible the word calf, do not think of a newborn cow, spindly-legged, you know, not sure of its feet, etc., etc. Calf means a young bull, a virile young bull. Oh, there's a symbol you can get behind.
Well, maybe you don't want to be behind it, I don't know. But the golden calves, Jeroboam set them up and said, these are your gods. You don't have to go up to Jerusalem. And so began this was the beginning of the end for the 10 northern tribes. Not a single king, not one, ruled over Israel from the time of Solomon, after Solomon died, until the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom. Not one followed the Lord. Strangely enough, at least in the book of Kings, the one the Lord puts the most effort in is the one who turns out to be the worst, Ahab. So it seems Ahab, God saw some potential in Ahab, and it was Elijah who dealt with Ahab, but Ahab did not marry well. To put it mildly, if ever there was a marriage that was doomed, well, I don't know, the marriage was doomed, and everyone was doomed, but what was his wife's name?
Jezebel.
Yeah, all right. So, now begins this time. In the time of Judah, or in the southern kingdom, rather, Rehoboam was a sad case. And so idolatry began. Now, this is maybe the most important thing to understand. Because I don't know about you, but when I grew up, I was always amazed that the children of Israel would worship the Lord and then they would worship an idol. And what is that? I don't think that we have properly projected these times. The children of Israel always, in their opinion, worshiped Jehovah. They always did. But they just didn't do it the way these prophets did. Why? And they often said to the prophets, I'm tired of you prophesying. You've always, it's nothing but doom and gloom. We're tired of hearing from you. What you have is a situation in which the children of Israel said, we're not going to be different from everyone else. How do you get along with people if you say, this does not work politically, to say the God of Israel is God and there is no one else. All the other gods are nothing. Isaiah, if you read the book of the prophet Isaiah, he laughs at them, you know, and he says to the children of Israel, you know, how's your God doing? Does he get around or do you have to carry him around in a wheelbarrow? And things like that. But the children of Israel wanted, and Judah too, they wanted to worship God, but they wanted to worship God their way, and they couldn't understand why the prophets were so cranky. Well, the prophets were cranky because God is cranky. God, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. You worship me and me alone. Now, today we wouldn't have people worshiping false gods, would we? It chokes in your throat to say that. But think about the parallels here. If you were a Christian running for president of the United States, you could not say that people who did not believe in Jesus Christ, Jews, Mohammedans, especially Jews, are not going to go to heaven unless they believe in Jesus Christ. If you say that, you will not get elected. You have to duck that question as nicely as you can if you're a Christian. Well, the children of Israel just said, we want to worship the Lord. We just don't want to be so ornery. Sure, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But that's for our consumption. Now, you can't put that out there everywhere. You have to get along. And besides, we all worship the same God. You know, who are Christians to think that they're the only ones who are going to be saved and everyone else is lost? That is not different than the things that were being said in the days of the divided kingdom. Remember, what's the most dramatic event in the lives of Elijah and Elisha? Now, this might be argued, but I think it's the one certainly most prominent for us. What's the most dramatic event that happened in the life of Elijah and Elisha?
Well, Elijah challenged Baal.
Challenge of the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel, right? Okay, if God is God, and let's see who can do this. But what did Elijah say to the children of Israel? How long, he said, to the children of Israel, how long are you going to go limping between two opinions? You can't compromise. If the Lord is God, then follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him. But you can't go limping between two opinions. And they answered,
they said nothing.
Nothing. Right. Because what were they saying?
They wanted to vote.
Yes. Yes, we can. Why can't we? And so we have the situation, well, they believed in the Lord. So today we have the situation where people have really strange ideas about what God says. One of the things that irritated God, especially in the southern kingdom in Judah, and the reason that it was more in Judah is because Israel was off the deep end. But in Israel, what did the people in Judah do? This is not an obvious question. That really irritated the Lord, and they never got rid of it. Even in the days of the greatest of the kings.
I know that they're like a sure poles. They had all these different places where they would worship.
Yes, they're called the high places.
Yeah.
Well, look at all the things that happen on mountaintops in the scripture. You know, the children of Israel simply wanted to worship on the mountaintops. What's the big deal? God is saying you need to worship in Jerusalem at the temple and nowhere else. What equivalent are you going to draw today? I look at things like, I think that Holy Communion is something we do in order to remember that Jesus died for us. That's not wrong. You can worship God on top of a mountain, but not if God says not to do it. And the children of Israel worshiped at Mount Sinai, and there were other examples of that. Communion does. When we celebrate communion, we do remember that Jesus died for us, but that's not what we're doing. What we're doing is receiving what Jesus Christ is giving us. Take and eat. This is my body. We need to understand that the thing that brings Christians down is compromise. There are very few people who up and walk away from the Lord. My child died and I've had it with God. That's possible. But probably that would happen to somebody who really was wrestling with God. And who knows what the outcome would be. That would be far better than someone who got confirmed at age 14 and was growing up in a home that really had money and power at its heart instead of religion, and who goes, hears God's word, and receives communion less and less, and all of a sudden just isn't going any longer. The person who walked away from God because his child died is going to be, in most cases, wrestling with God constantly. But the person who just drifts away is like a person who got a measles shot. I got a little bit of that. And now I'm not going to get the real thing. So that's what we're dealing with in this period of time. And we need to understand this as we look at the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. The priests failed. It didn't work. It wasn't necessarily because the priests failed, but God ruling the children of Israel through the priests failed because the children of Israel wouldn't listen to the Lord. The kings failed. And when the kings failed, God sent the prophets. And by and large, they were unsuccessful too. So the whole Old Testament gives us God trying everything to reach the children of Israel, and none of it works. The gospel works, and there is the small group that remains faithful to the Lord, the remnant, as they're called later on. But by and large, nothing God tries works. He abandoned trying to reach out to all the people after the Tower of Babel. We'll have one people. We'll concentrate on them until we can get the Messiah into the world. Well, he did get the Messiah into the world, but not because the children of Israel were so good, but because of God's faithfulness and persistence and thick skin and determination to save us. So, priests, kings, and prophets failed. And finally came the prophet, priest, and king, Jesus, who fulfilled all of those roles and who paid the penalty for human beings, all human beings. And then God's reaching out beyond the children of Israel to all the world. So here we are, probably almost none of us with any kind of Jewish background. We're not children of God by birth. We're children of God by rebirth. Go and make disciples of all nations, Jesus said to the disciples. And he didn't say, I said this, circumcising them. He said baptizing them. The world is changed. It's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All right, so now in this New Testament, New Covenant world that we live in, we're looking at the Old Testament people. And the scripture says that all these things were written about them for our learning, so that we can see clearly God's grace and mercy and see clearly our tendency to sin, both. Grace is more important than sin, thank goodness. All right, let's take a look at a couple of things. There is an outline of the book of Kings. In the Hebrew scriptures, what we call 1 Kings was 3 Kings, and what we call 2 Kings was 4 Kings. 1 and 2 Samuel were 1 and 2 Kings, but they weren't regarded as separate books. So the book of Samuel, the book of Kings, and the book of Chronicles. What happened is that in the Septuagint, the Greek translation, getting closer to the time of Jesus, with Greek being the language of the world like English is today, the people of God translated the Old Testament into Greek. 70 scholars worked on it, supposedly, and so it's called the work of the 70, the Septuagint. And they divided the books and arranged them in different ways, and our Bibles tend to reflect the Greek world, not the Jewish Bible, but the Greek translation of it. The order of things is not critical. This is not a matter to be debated over or something like that. All right, so we're looking at what we call the Book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, and I'm not going to go over this outline, but I want to give you, this was somebody's idea, not mine, but it's catchy. 1 Kings, And we're going to start in 1 Kings and we're going to go into 2 Kings. 1 Kings, the kings of Judah and Israel reject the king of Israel, the Lord. And so first you have Solomon and his reign and his rejection of the Lord, and then the kings of Israel. And the book of Kings concentrates on Judah, the northern kingdom after Solomon. When there's a single kingdom, Kings has much more to say about Israel, and Chronicles has much more to say about Judah. So you kind of read them together. But Elijah and Elisha were prophets to Israel. And it was a thankless job. There were faithful people in Israel, but never was the agenda set by the Lord, because none of the kings of Israel were ever faithful to the Lord. There was no reformation at all. Downhill from Jeroboam to the Assyrians destroying Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. Then in 2 Kings, we see the Lord, the king, rejecting the king. So Israel falls, and ultimately Judah falls, and the Babylonian captivity begins. And the Chronicles fills in the spaces. So now also take a look at the other side. I know this was true for me, that all of these kings become confusing. We really don't care about Elah or Zimri or Omri, because the chronicler, what are we going to call the author or authors of Kings and Chronicles? We don't know exactly who those authors were. There clearly were books that were inspired by the Lord, were accepted, the Savior accepted them, so there's no question about that. But we're going to use the phrase or the word chronicler. The chronicler is the one who tells the story. And the chronicle of the king. A chronicle is a story of important events. And rather than just a story, it can be about three little pigs. Chronicles tend to be about something that's important. It doesn't even have to be actual, but it's important. So we'll use the phrase chronicler to refer to the person who is telling the story of Kings. And one of the things that you're going to see repeated was that only, and next time, so think about this as you read chapters, 15 and 16, is that where we're, yeah. 15 and 16, okay. With chapter 17, the story of Elijah begins. So in 15 and 16, we're kind of starting a little bit in the middle, because we don't want to do the whole divided kingdom. But I want you to think about a question. How can you tell from the story told by the chronicler that the only thing that was important about a king was his relationship to the Lord? Now, when you read this, you should see particular phrases. I'm thinking of very specific things. That when you read that, you would say, oh, well, it's clear that what he thought might be important, the chronicler didn't think was important. And maybe what the chronicler thought was important maybe didn't mean that much to the king. That's kind of hard to tell. But there's a repeating phrase in those two chapters, and I hope that will jump out at you as you're, not a phrase, a repeating series of phrases, a couple of verses that always say the same thing about the king. So let's take note of that. But it clearly is only important for a king to lead the children of Israel. So the book of Kings and Chronicles as well, and Samuel, is a book that is especially for leaders. If you're a leader in God's kingdom, then much is expected of you, and it's important how you act. Not because you're more important, but because God has given you a responsibility. It's important how parents act. The book of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles speaks to parents to say what's really important and so forth. So all of these things. Now, the way we've arranged the divided kingdom is to approximately show how the kings related to each other. There is no chronology in the Old Testament. There is no commonly understood starting point. Years were figured on the basis of who was king. When Isaiah was called to be prophet, God gave him a vision at the beginning of his ministry, Isaiah's ministry, and he recounts that in chapter 6 of his book. And it begins, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up." Well, in the year that King Uzziah died, that's Uzziah was one of the kings of Judah. And so that's how they counted time. And they just started over when there was a new king. That tended to have a mess if you were changing kings every 6 months, which occasionally was happening in Israel in particular, because if you turn away from the Lord and politics are the only important thing, well, who's going to protect the king if he's not the Lord's chosen? Why should I be afraid of getting rid of the king? So remember, as the chronicler tells the story, everything that happens is not necessarily what God would have done or what a person who was seeking the Lord's will would have done. But when God pronounces a curse against, for instance, the family, the dynasty of Jeroboam, because he led the people of Israel into idolatry, God says, your dynasty is not going to last. Your whole family is going to be destroyed. And then with abandon, one of his successors kills everyone related to Jeroboam in sight, slaughter them all, probably with a good deal of glee. And the scripture will point out that that was in fulfillment of what God had said would happen. But that didn't make the people doing it, they are the agents. I wouldn't say agents. They are the agents of God, but they're not carrying out, they're not doing the right thing. But remember, as the New Testament tells us, in all things, good and bad, God works for the good of those who love him. So just remember that something is either right or wrong. The fact that the Lord uses it is just an evidence of the Lord's patience with his people who were unfaithful to him. And the Lord frequently had to hold his nose and keep trying. Just like what? Yeah. Just like God having to hold his nose with some of the things that we pull off in the way we live our lives, the way we raise our kids, whatever it may be. So, in Rehoboam ruled for 17 years. There were certainly worse rules than Rehoboam in Judah, but Rehoboam was not faithful. He was the successor to David, whose kingdom was to be eternal, but it wouldn't come through the natural means of having children. The only way David's reign would be eternal is through the coming of the Savior. God promised David that his dynasty would be forever. But it didn't happen through Rehoboam. But everyone until the Babylonian captivity was a descendant of David. So David's house remained until Judah was destroyed by the Babylonians. Abijah ruled a short time, 3 years, and what does the chronicler tell us? He committed all the sins his father had done before him. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. Well, if his heart wasn't fully devoted, what was it?
Divided.
Yeah, but his heart was
divided.
Yeah, partially devoted to the Lord. See, I think what we want is an easy answer. Oh, all these people were unbelievers. So now, when we go to apply it in our day, and we talk about the Lord being a jealous God, we're talking about unbelievers. That's not going to work. You're not understanding things if you deviate from God's word. But, oh my, I mean, if you grow up in America, you just don't get carried away with everything, especially anything in the Old Testament. My goodness, people were bloodthirsty back then. And all kinds of, you know, we like the God of the New Testament. The God of the New Testament. Yeah, like there were two. This idea of compromise, we don't want to face this issue. But it's our downfall. We don't walk away from the Lord. We simply aren't fully devoted to Him. Well, that was Abijah. He was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David, his forefather, had been. Was David perfect? No. So, being fully devoted to the Lord doesn't mean that you don't sin, but it means that God's word is the most important thing in your life. Then Asa came and his son Jehoshaphat. Best time for Judah. We're not going to talk about it. But for Judah, this was the best time. There were other rulers, but the longer it went, the longer compromise continued, the worse it got. That's the way it is. First you allow sin to come in. You're not strongly against it. Then it gets equal standing. Then it demands the first place. It's always the same. It's always the way it works. And who ends up being the bad guys? The people sticking with God's word, the prophets, or anyone else who was faithful. Now, Jeroboam ruled for 22 years, but he led Israel into idolatry and God cursed his family. It was going to end. Then Nadab, son of Jeroboam, ruled for 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, walking in the ways of his father and in his sin of compromise, which he had caused Israel to commit. He was assassinated by Baasha. Baasha ruled for 24 years. He didn't get assassinated because he killed everyone who was a rival. Killed them all. But he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, walking in the ways of Jeroboam. So the name Jeroboam, and this keeps getting repeated. And you can imagine the kings of Israel saying to the prophets, "Get over it. Jeroboam lived 150 years ago." And the prophets would say, "It doesn't make any difference. You're doing the same thing he did. You're compromising." Elah was the son of Baasha. His rule lasted for all of 2 years. He was assassinated by one of his officials named Zimri. That was a big dynasty. He ruled for 7 days. However, in those 7 days, he murdered the entire family of Baasha. That's first thing you got to get rid of. Otherwise, there's a pretender to the throne. Or someone who's real. Committed suicide by burning his palace down around him during a power struggle with Omri. Omri ruled for 12 years, did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and sinned more than all those before him. So it's getting worse and worse. And then we get to Ahab, and that brings us to the story of Elijah. And we're going to look at the rule of Ahab and the story of Elijah and then Elisha. son of Omri, ruled for 22 years, the worst king of Israel. Married Jezebel, who tried to displace the worship of Jehovah. See, first it's tolerated, then it gets equal place, and then it gets first place. Look at colleges. You know, colleges, most of the great colleges, you know, that have 150 plus year history are Christian colleges. But none of them will tolerate any kind of Christian position. You know, if you don't bother anyone, you can be Christian, but don't talk too loudly. Well, that's Ahab, enemy of Elijah, prophet of God. So on the back of the sheet, we pretty well covered the things that were on here, not exactly in the order you can read them over, is a worksheet that you can go through, and it's just a couple of chapters to read. It's not difficult. But look it through, and what we'll do is talk about that the time leading up to Elijah, and we'll go from there as the Sundays go by, and we'll learn a lot about ourselves and about the Lord. So, I think we've got a group that wants to get in here and sing.
We don't meet next Sunday, though, right?
So, no, we don't meet next Sunday. Did I say next Sunday? I probably did.
I don't know.
Yeah, no. We'll meet 2 weeks from today.